Again, it's indeed a pleasure to stand before you to try to bring you a message from God's Word. If you're visiting with us, we welcome you. We hope that you don't take the lesson this morning as being typical. Keith will probably do a lot better job than I do. But if you want to see him, be sure to come back next week because he should be here, Lord willing. Picked the topic this morning, and I've been told yesterday that I'm not allowed to use any illustrations from hunting or fishing. I'm not going to say who told me that, but just beware, Mac and George, that I can't talk about that this morning. The topic that I have chosen, I've entitled Sin, Consequences, and Penalty. Sin is an important topic. Sin is that thing which will keep us out of heaven. Sin is that thing which separates us from God. And sin is that thing which will cause us to spend an eternity in hell. Paul said in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." You know, a lot of times we quote that passage in just that form, but we don't go on and finish the verse. But he says, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." In this passage, Paul compares what sin will do for us versus what Christ will do for us. It's the gift of God is eternal life, and the gift of sin, if you will, is eternal death. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, turn over there, Paul said, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption." It's a way of saying that there is not going to be any sin in heaven. So we need to know, we need to understand what sin, what its consequences, and what its penalty are, so that we might avoid hell and that we might gain heaven. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, John there says, "Whoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Now, a lot of times we introduce lessons on sin with this particular verse and simply define sin as the transgression. But you notice that sin is a three-letter word, and if I counted correctly, transgression is a 13-letter word. Now, most of the times when we went through English class, what the English teachers would tell us to do is we want to take the more compound or the greater word and break it down into something simple. It looks like almost that we're going the wrong direction in this particular case. But I think the people that John was writing to understood the transgression. Let's see if we understand it. And I want to spend just a few moments defining the word transgression, and especially also the word transgress. There are a couple other words that we want to look at. In some states, I think Ohio may be one of them, if an individual buys a parcel of land and it's bounded on all four sides by somebody else's property and there is no state road, no county road, no township road next to it, we say that that is landlocked. Well, the law will tell us that the people have the right of ingress and also of egress, which simply means that the four landowners on either side of this parcel of land cannot keep you from entering your land or exiting your land. Well, these are two words that have this word "gress" in it, if you will, as the same as transgress. When we look at the word transgress, it means to step over. So here we have something that you step in, you step out, or you step over. Another way of putting it is we can pass in, we can pass out, or we can pass over. Now even the children here know this, what this idea of Passover is, because you've studied about the plagues in Egypt and how the death angel passed over, or skipped over, if you will, the houses who had painted the blood of the Passover lamb on the lentils. So we understand this idea of Passover. So what we have here is sin being a transgression. It means simply that they passed over. But what did they pass over? Well, they passed over the law of God. So in order to understand this, let's take a look at a couple of things. What is the law that is transgressed? What does it contain? If you turn to Jeremiah chapter 10, in verse 23, there's a passage there that is very familiar to all of us. We've heard it several times. Jeremiah there says, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps.
By implication, I think we can see what is in this law is we have God's direction. And also, if we have inside the laws, or inside the law as God's direction, what Jeremiah is telling us, that outside the law, that it's not in man that walks to direct his own steps. So what I have here is man's direction.
Two different things being contrasted. If you turn now to Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8, here again is another passage that we are familiar with. Isaiah there writes, "For mine thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." So what we have in here, as opposed to man's thoughts and ways, we have God's thoughts,
we have God's ways, and over here on this side, we're going to have man's thoughts and man's ways.
But there are yet some other things contained in this law. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, there Peter writes, "According to his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness."
So within God's laws are all things that pertain to life and godliness, and evidently what's on the other side are all things that pertain to life and ungodliness. So there are some things that are being contrasted here.
In John chapter 14 and verse 21, he says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him." But yet on the other hand, what we have in Matthew chapter 15 verses 2 and 3, the Bible there says, "Why the disciples transgress," and there's the word we're looking at, "the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread."
So one of the things that we have in the law is the commandment of God. And that is opposed to the traditions of the elders here.
But he also says, "Why do ye transgress the commandment?" In Matthew 15 and verse 6, he also says, "And honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free." He's talking about some of the things that was under the old law. And he says, in this particular passage, they were giving things to the temple, saying it was Corban, and they couldn't take care of their parents. He says that you have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Another thing that we can learn from the scripture, if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17, he says there that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
So within this law of God, we have all good works. And evidently on the outside, we have all the bad works, if you will. Bad works or evil works. There's a comparison again being made here, if we have those things.
Next, in 2 John chapter 1 and verse 9, we have this statement made: "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son."
So in this particular law, what we have also is the doctrine of Christ.
But notice also that in Matthew 15:9, he says, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And Mark 7 and verse 7 is a companion passage.
So over here, we have the doctrines of men being compared. So we're beginning to see some of the things that this law contains.
I don't know that I have them all. Perhaps you can think of some others. But let's take a look at what we've done here. When we talk about transgressing, passing over, you pass over something, you omit it, but you pass to something else. So when we pass over God's direction, we engage in directing ourselves, something that the scripture says that we're not to do.
When we pass over God's thoughts and God's ways, then we're doing things by our own thoughts and by our own ways. And when there are all things in here that pertain to life and godliness, when we pass over that and do something else, we're denying that scripture, because we're saying that there are other ways of doing things. We pass over God's commandments to get to tradition. We pass over good works to get to evil works. We pass over the doctrine of Christ to get to the doctrines and the commandments of men. We always end up somewhere. So when we're talking about sin being a transgression of the law, look at what we do. We pass over all these things that God has given us into doing the things that we want to do or what somebody else wants us to do. This is what John describes then as sin. There are a couple other passages that while we're here that I want to look at. And first of all, we recognize that these being the things of God, and a lot of times what we'll group these things over here as being the world. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul there writes, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Paul does not want us to be conformed to what's on this side of the board. Paul wants us, as he will state a little bit later, that he wants us to be conformed here. And the reason I bring this passage out is I want you to recognize very carefully that every word that you speak, every deed that you do, conforms to something. Think about that for a minute. Everything that you say, everything that you do, conforms to something. Do you conform to what is in God's law, or do you conform into what we call as the law of the world? In Colossians 3 and verse 17, again a familiar passage to all of us, it says, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." We use this passage a lot to say that we need to have authority for everything we do. And certainly if you take a look at these things, you can find therein is the authority of the Lord. Now what is Paul telling us? Whatsoever you do in word or deed. Is that the same as saying all things? Whatsoever you do in word and deed, you must do all by the authority that's found in the scripture. This means that for every word that we speak, for every deed that we do, we need to find a confirmation in the law. This law is the scripture. One of the quickest ways you can tell when an individual is in sin is when you ask them for their authority for what they do or what they say, and they give you anything other than book, chapter, and verse. And somebody said, "Well, wait a minute, there's a lot of things that we do that we don't have book, chapter, and verse for." Well, then what has Paul told us? Of what importance is Paul's command? There's some things that we want to look at in terms of this. He says, number one, when we look at this command that Paul has given, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, the fact that all things that are provided for us, again, as Peter talks about, that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness, then it is impossible to be obedient to Paul's instructions if all things are not contained here. If we say there are things that we can do that we can't find book, chapter, and verse or precedent for in the Bible, then what does Paul say? Are we denying what Peter says, that all things are not there? Has Paul given us a commandment that we cannot keep because there are some things which the scripture doesn't contain? Given that we must conform to the law of Christ, we can then lay beside our words and our deeds the scriptures when we do righteousness. But when we give other reasons, it's evidence of sin. If whatsoever means all things, word or deed, must have authority, then all deeds must come from doctrinal matters. You know, a lot of times we want to separate doctrinal matters from other things. Now, let me give you an example. In Romans chapter 14, there was a difference there between those who were eating meat and those who were not eating meat. And we learned from Romans chapter 14 that whether you ate meat or whether you didn't eat meat didn't make a difference. And sometimes we call these matters of indifference. Now, I would agree with that. But it comes from a doctrinal matter. The doctrine is, has God granted you the right to make that choice? Has God granted you the right to make that judgment? And as we go through the scriptures, there are a lot of judgments that we're going to have to make. Keith is doing a series on judgments. But recognize that we're not to make judgments unless we've been A, commanded to make judgments, or B, the right to make that judgment has been given by the scripture. I can't argue as to whether or not you eat meat is sinful, but if somebody tries to deny your right to eat meat, then we've got a problem because God has given us that right to make that choice. So we need to remember that while there are not specific commands for everything that we do, there are areas where God has given us liberty, and there are areas where God has specified. We talked about in the Bible class back there this morning when the Old Testament law says you can't eat pork. No choice there, is there? You don't have a choice. You can't say, well, I'll eat it on Friday because Friday isn't the Sabbath. When it says that we're together to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, there's no choice there, is there? Now, it's specific as to the day, but it's general as to the hour. If we partook of this at 8 o'clock this morning, rather than in a few minutes, 11:30 or quarter to 12, could we argue that there's a matter of doctrine here? No, because we have the ability to make the choice of the hour. We can't choose the day, but we can pick the hour. And we could show that. I mentioned Keith doing his series on judgments. And as you listen to him, you'll see that he points out scripture up here on the board, which says that, yes, it is doctrinal matter. We go to find the precedent. We go to find the liberty for making these kinds of judgments. Again, sin is not difficult to identify. Once we consider that sin is a stepping over, sin is a non-conformity. And it simply says that whatever you say, whatever you do, you need to lay a scripture beside it. If you can't do that, it's sin. Some people will come along and argue, well, the Bible doesn't say I can't. No, the Bible doesn't say you can. And if Paul says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all by the authority of the Lord, the Bible has to say we can. This argument that the Bible says we can't does not hold water. Well, let's go on then and look at some other definitions. The second thing that I want to talk about was the consequences of sin. That word consequence simply means to follow after. And when we look at the consequences of sin, we say things that follow after sin. In Genesis chapter 2, in verse 17, we begin the story of Adam. God has made the earth and he's made man. And he begins to give Adam a command. He says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Here is a very certain prophecy, if you will, that says, Adam, when this happens, if you do this, then this will take place. This will follow after. Well, we find some other things that followed after when Adam did eat of the tree. And God came to them in Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 24. We find some things that did follow after this sin. One, the serpent was condemned, if you will, to crawl on his belly. And we still see snakes running around on their bellies today. Things haven't changed. As far as Eve was concerned, she was going to bear her children in pain. There was going to be pain of childbirth. And without the anesthetics and stuff that we have today, women still bear their children in pain. There is still the pain of childbirth. Next, we find that the ground was cursed. Remember, thorns and thistles would come up out of it. Evidently, the ground was blessed before he sinned. But any of you who go out to grow flowers or grow crops or whatever find that the thorns and the thistles are still there. A consequence, things which followed after Adam's sin. And finally, in the Genesis account, the last thing to happen was
that the man and the woman were driven out of the garden. They were banished from the garden. And there was a cherubim place there, and they were denied access to the tree of life. They could not get back in. So there's banishment from the garden. And in Romans chapter 5, Paul says that through Adam, sin entered into the world. So the stumbling block of sin that you and I face today is here as a result or as a consequence of Adam's sin. Another Old Testament character that we can look at is the man David. And remember David's fornication with Bathsheba. When you look at the Old Testament law, the penalty, if you will, or the, one of the consequences, things which followed after fornication, was the requirement of life. But as the sin progressed, we see some things that followed after his first sin. We find the death of Uriah. We find the death of the child that was born. We find that the sword was not to leave David's house. We find that his wives would be taken sexually in view of Israel. And when Absalom rebelled and set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, he did just that with the 10 concubines that David left to take care of his house when he exited Jerusalem. And number 6, the enemies of God were given occasion to blaspheme. You know, all of these things were things which followed after sin. Well, what's the difference between these consequences and penalty? Well, if you look at the definition of penalty, penalty is just a punishment that is fixed by law. Now, remember in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, where the Lord told Adam if he ate of the fruit, he would surely die. That was law. That was something that was fixed. All of the other things that happened to Adam were not prophesied or not fixed by law. When you look at David and we look at the Old Testament law where it says fornication was punishable by death, that was the penalty that was fixed. All of these other things that happened to David were consequences. One of the things that we notice when we compare these things is that the penalty for sin is common to all men. Remember, we opened up this and said, Paul said that the wages of sin is death. That's going to happen to all of us who sin. That's going to happen to all of us who don't get forgiveness of that sin. And it's not going to be with respect to persons. It's going to happen to each and every one of us. But yet the consequences of sin, as you can see, vary. Adam's sin required death and the ground was cursed, but David committed fornication and the sword wouldn't depart from his house. But yet we find that all children that are born out of the act of a fornication don't die as David's young child did. That's something that is not fixed by law. That's something that just does not happen automatically. Consequences vary and are different. We notice that the consequences may also affect somebody other than the transgressor. As we've already mentioned, if you go out to plant a garden in today's world, you still have the thorns and the thistles. The consequence of Adam's sin has lasted however long the beginning has. Whatever, if Usher is right, maybe 6,000 years, 8,000 years, whatever. But those consequences still exist. Some consequences can die off almost immediately. Some consequences can go away. But yet others can last for a long period of time. But one of the things that I think is important is we need to recognize that consequences of sin often place stumbling blocks in the paths of others. It is certainly true with Adam because Paul, when he wrote to the Romans there, said that through Adam, sin entered into the world. And the stumbling block, Adam is not going to pay for the sins that we commit because we trip over these stumbling blocks. But before Adam, sin wasn't there. When we talk about David, one of the consequences of David's sin was that the enemies of God were given occasion to blaspheme. Now, blaspheme is a sin. And David created that situation in which these people could blaspheme. Not that they wouldn't have anyhow, but there was some responsibility involved there. And again, the consequences affect others. They are not bounded by time in some cases, and they vary. The matter of sin and consequences is a kind of a good news, bad news situation. The good news is that God has provided a remedy for sin And the bad news is that he has not provided a remedy for the consequences. In each one of these cases that you look back here, the consequences of the sin of the individual carried on. If you recall the situation with David and Bathsheba, when Nathan came to him and told him the little parable of the sheep, and David got angry and said, "That man shall surely die," and Nathan pointed the finger at him and says, "Thou art the man." David says, "I have sinned," and Nathan says, "I know that. God has put away your sin, but all of these things are going to follow you." All of these consequences that came about after David had confessed, came about after Nathan had told him that God had put away his sin. So in a few minutes we'll talk about how to deal with sin, but that's for a few moments to talk about how we need to deal with the consequences. You know, again, David is a man who is described as being a man after God's own heart. How did David deal with those things which he had committed? If you turn to Psalms chapter 51, and in verse 1 and 3, David there makes a statement. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." One of the things that will help us in dealing with consequences of sin is the ability to acknowledge our transgressions and the fact that our sin is ever before me. Some people would say that this particular verse in Psalms dealt particularly with David's transgression with Bathsheba, but yet he says he acknowledges all his transgressions, his sin is ever before him. It would be difficult for anyone to convince me that when David looked upon the young child that died, that when he looked upon the body of Amnon, that when he looked upon the body of Absalom, that he couldn't hear the words of Nathan ringing in his ears. David recognized his part, his responsibility in these events. And if we acknowledge our transgressions and keep our sin before us, we recognize that there are consequences and that we were part and parcel to bringing these things into about. This will help us to deal with the consequences as they come. David committed another sin, however, in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. If you turn over there, you'll find out that David sinned in numbering the people. He wanted a number. Joab told him it was wrong, but he went ahead anyhow. He told Joab, he commanded Joab to number the people. Well, I think Joab went out and numbered 10 out of the 12 tribes and didn't do the complete job. He's still upset because he told David it was a sin and David didn't pay any attention to him. But finally, after this was done, there was a seer by the name of Gad, and Gad came to David and he says, "Now, this is wrong. I'm going to give you three choices of things that can happen." And two of them had to deal with the enemies and one of them had to deal with God. And David says, "I would rather fall into the hands of God than I would the hands of my enemies." So as a consequence of the things that followed after David's sin, there were 70,000 men of Israel who died prematurely. And as David is sitting there in chapter 21 and he's looking at Jerusalem and he sees the angel of destruction over Jerusalem with his sword unsheathed, David makes the following statement in verse 17 of 1 Chronicles chapter 21. "And David said unto God, Is it not I that have commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be upon me and upon my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued." Now, if we recognize that the consequences of our sin have effects on the others, then in essence what David has done here is try to minimize the effect of his sin. And we need to take steps in that direction also in dealing with consequences. A lot of times we'll ignore them. Sometimes we can maximize them. But in this case, David recognized his responsibility for what he had done, and he wanted the consequences put upon his shoulders rather than upon the other people. In finally, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Peter addresses a certain group of people. This is the introduction to this particular book. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect to the, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. I read those particular verses because it tells to whom Peter is speaking in chapter 1. And again, the people to whom we are speaking are Christians. He's not talking to sinners. He's not talking to non-saints, but he's talking to you and I. And he gets down to chapter 2 and verse 20. And there he writes, he says, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently. This is acceptable for God. What Peter is saying here is that when you're buffeted for your faults, you deserve it. That's something that comes along with it. That's a consequence. And he says there's no glory, no respect in taking these things patiently, although you should. But he says where the glory is when you're buffeted for doing well. He says this is acceptable before God. So what Peter is telling us here is that if we have sinned and these consequences come upon us, what we need to do is take these consequences patiently. We need to recognize what we have done and that these indeed are consequences of our sin and what is happening. We not only deserve that, but we really deserve much more, don't we? We really deserve death for the sin that we have committed. To deal with this penalty of sin, God sent Christ to die upon the cross so that we would not have to pay the penalty. We would not suffer the death that is there. We would not suffer the eternity in hell. This is what God has done for us. Some denominations say that he does a lot more for us, that he's going to erase some of these consequences that you have. Some of them teach that if you send them money and a list of your debts, they'll burn it on an altar and you'll be debt free and all of these kinds of things. But God never promised to take away the consequences. God never promised us that life would be a bed of roses. What he did promise us was that he would take care of the penalty, that God, the sacrifice of Christ, would pay for that. As we have seen in the cases of David and others, that their consequences continued even after their sin was taken away. So if we are to deal with the consequences, then we must acknowledge our transgression. We must keep them before us. They must remind us that we have part or parcel in these things, and we need to, if we suffer for them, we need to take it patiently, and whenever possible, we need to try to minimize the effects of these things. Now recognize that people are going to sin. There is occasion of the enemies of God to blaspheme. They're going to sin. We are not going to be condemned for that sin. God has already forgiven us of that particular instance, and when he forgives us of this sin and all the things which it brings about. But if we deal with them improperly, we can again sin in dealing with consequences if we don't do it right. We need to remember that as we deal with consequences, it still falls under the command of whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. We must deal with the consequences in accordance with the law, and we need to step over God's law in order to make these things happen. All things must be done in accordance to God's law. I said a little earlier that we talk about God's remedy for sin. The remedy for sin was the death of Jesus on the cross and the shedding of his blood that would wipe away our sins. If we are to have this accomplished, we must first hear about the death of Jesus and how we can apply his blood to our life. We must believe that he was God's Son and the perfect sacrifice for sin. And we must believe that the things that God has given us will accomplish its purpose. We must repent of our past sins and turn to his word to guide us in our future actions. Again, we must learn not to step over what God has given us and do things in our own way. Having heard, believed, and repented, we must confess his name with our lips And finally, we complete our obedience by being immersed in water to wash away those transgressions that we have committed and to begin walking in a new path, to arise as a member of God's family and to be adopted as sons and, as the Bible says, to walk in newness of life, to take this new path. There are some, however, that have become members of God's family and have fallen away and have stepped over God's laws into sin. The path in which you obtain the blood of forgiveness of these sins is confession and prayer. If it's something that is done privately, then take it to God in private. If there is some reason that you feel that you would need a public confession and the prayers of the saints, then you can come forward. But whatever your need be, won't you do so as Brother Brian leads us in song.